You are listening to the podcast of Calvary Church in Irwin, Pennsylvania. For more information, you can visit us online at calvaryirwin.com.
Thanks for being here today. My name is Nick. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're getting ready for rodeo today. It's going to be great. Just joking. We're going to have some fun today. God is doing some awesome things. Man, what a special morning it's been already. And I can't wait to see what God is going to do today. Thank you for joining us and those joining us online. I don't know where your entryway beginning point was at church, but I would venture to guess for all of us today that there have been points, places that we found ourselves where we didn't feel like we belonged. Have you ever been there before? You walk into a place, you find yourself at a birthday party or a gathering or in a certain place, and you look around and you realize real quick, I don't feel like I belong here. And maybe you have that Sesame Street song running through your head. One of these things is not like the others. One of these things does not belong. You can YouTube that later and get it stuck in your head the rest of today. That'll push you to go outside and enjoy some snow, okay? A few years ago, I was asked to lead this Bible study by someone in our church who was a nuclear engineer at a local plant. And boy, was this an experience. I remember pulling up to this place and eventually found myself in the room where we're going to be having this Bible study early one morning. And I find myself sitting at the end of this long table. And there's like 10 or 15 people on either side. And they are like some of the smartest, most brilliant people, engineers and technicians and like high-level managers. And I thought, oh my goodness, how did I end up here? I am so far in my head. Like, these guys know words and can do calculations that I probably couldn't even figure out how to do on a calculator. These guys are brilliant. And I'm sitting there going through this Bible study. It was so intimidating. All I could think of is, why am I here right now? I'm the last person that should be here. You know, I graduated with a degree from a fine institution called Derry Area High School. I made it through Bible college and graduated. They got a degree. But you guys have like letters after your names. I don't have that. Like, you guys are brilliant. And I don't know if you've ever been that place where you've pulled up maybe, you've been pulled into like a focus group at work, and you look around and you're like, I don't fit in here. Like, why did I get invited to this? Or maybe you volunteer at your kid's school or your kid's dance group, and you're looking at the other parents, you're like, what have I done? How did I end up here? I'm not a dance mom, but here I am. Or maybe it was even you at church. You walk into a church, you look around the room, no one looks like you or seems to face the same struggles you face. Almost 19 years ago, I found myself experiencing that walking into this church. I just graduated Bible college. I was 23 years old. I loved college, absolutely loved it. Had so many friends, and one of my favorite things was just getting to hang out with friends, people that I could connect with or at my age. And then I found myself as a youth pastor here at Calvary. And not a stretch, but at 23, the large majority of the people sitting here in church were at least 30 plus years older than me, and there wasn't a lot to relate to. And I remember thinking, how did I end up here? I lived in the parsonage, which is up at the top of the hill, if you don't know that, and lived there by myself. And I would think, why am I here? What am I doing here? Well, I feel like I'm dropped into the middle of a different world. And maybe you've had that moment before where you just feel like, I don't know if I belong. I don't know if I fit in here. See, we have this internal wiring where, for at least most of us, we feel more comfortable when we're around people that are more like us or even those that we can relate to. Because of this wiring, we often stereotype our surroundings and try to determine, am I in the right place? Like, is this a place where I can belong? You might walk into a restaurant without even realizing you're checking things out to see if this is a place that you belong. You go to an interview for a new job, and while they're asking you questions, you're processing if this is actually a place where you could belong. These are often judgment calls that we make, and what we're trying to figure out is, do we fit in? Do I fit in? Because we want to fit in. Even if you say, like, I'm the type of person, I don't like fitting in anywhere. Well, you're like fitting in with the people who don't like fitting in. Like, we love to fit in. We love to make sure we feel like we're in a safe place. Now, for a lot of people, there's this stereotype of the type of person or type of people that go to church. Like, when people drive by a church, they see this place that's sort of like a social club for certain types of people to go. And if you don't fit that mold, it's not really a place that you can ever belong to. When you look at the Bible, that idea sounds so outrageous. But it's what we do as human beings. We stereotype, we categorize, we assume things to clarify where we belong and where we don't. It may not be right, but it's natural. And this isn't just a new thing. It's really a human thing. A number of years ago, just a few decades ago, in 1829, not too long ago, April 10th, a baby boy was born to a couple in Snyton, England, just outside of Nottingham. They named this young boy William. And he would grow up mostly in poverty because although his father had a really good paying job, his father also liked to spend money, lots and lots of money. He would eventually lose his father at the age of 14 and begin working as a pawnbroker's apprentice to provide some income for his family. At the age of 15, friends invited him to a Wesleyan chapel, and it was in that service that he would commit his life to following Jesus. William wrote in his diary about that moment. He said this, "God shall have all there is of William Booth." Then after hearing the American evangelist, Charles G. Finney, he fully committed to a life serving and reaching the poor. Booth was single-minded with his mission. He said this at one point. He said, "While women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry, I'll fight. While men go to prison in and out and in and out as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor lost girl upon the streets, where there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end." And he began doing that very thing, serving the poor, holding large crusades, and sharing this life-changing message of the gospel across his nation and his city of London. In his 10 crusades alone, hundreds of the poor and homeless of London would commit their lives to following Jesus. And as Booth would try to connect these folks to local mainline churches in the same neighborhoods he was holding these crusades, the church leaders would often reject these folks because the church had become too respectable to have their type sitting in their pews. This rejection by the churches of England would spur William Booth and his wife Catherine to launch what we know today as the Salvation Army. And while we can look back on history and point fingers to what took place there in the 1800s, we often face the same issues in different ways in 2024. We stereotype what church people should look like. We assume that those who don't look a certain way are probably wretched sinners that should never darken the door of a church. And once again, these stereotypes are really our way of bringing order or making sense of something that we can't fully get our minds around, which is this idea of the gospel. But we also do the same thing to ourselves. When we look in the mirror, "I'm not good enough. I don't fit that mold. I could never walk into a church. I could never lead a life group. I could never serve with kids. I'm not the type to do that." What is the type, really? Maybe you're watching online and that's been your thought. You can relate to those that were rejected by the church there in London with William Booth. And this month, we're going through a series we're calling The Scarlet Thread. And as we talk about the scarlet thread in Scripture throughout this month, this is one of the more powerful things we learn. This scarlet thread doesn't land oftentimes in Scripture where you always think it would. It doesn't make logical connections. It often twists and turns through Scripture and connects to people you would have never anticipated. I have this red rope, not going to do lasso because I wouldn't know how to do that. Although I went to Derry, I've never rode in a horse. I've never lassoed a steer. I've never milked a cow. I haven't done any of those things. I know you're disappointed now. I'm just a city boy that actually grew up in Latrobe and somehow ended up going to Derry. There you go, Scott. But what's amazing about Scripture, and we've been talking about it, we talked about this last week, is there's this scarlet thread in the Bible. And the scarlet thread is the evidence of the gospel from Genesis through Revelation. And this thread, this rope, this cord, whatever you want to call it, sometimes throughout Scripture, and this has happened even beyond Scripture throughout church history, ties itself around people and connects people that you never in a million years would have guessed. We have these stereotypes like these are the people we would expect to be in Scripture. These are the people that are the giants of the faith. These are the people that we put that title upon. And then there comes that gospel, that scarlet thread, and it wraps itself around someone. And you're like, never. Oh my goodness, how does that happen? And this is what's remarkable about the Bible. This is what's remarkable about the gospel. And this is a simple thought I want to share with you today. That the gospel is bigger than our stereotypes. It's bigger than our stereotypes. We have these stereotypes of like, well, that person is not a church person. Or we look in the mirror and we say, well, I'm not a church. I've done too much wrong. Or there are too many reasons, too many problems I have with this idea, this institution of the church. Or there are too many things and reasons why I would never be welcomed into a place like that. Or there's so many reasons why God could never embrace me or love me. And then there comes that scarlet thread woven throughout Scripture and comes, finds its way into our lives. Because the gospel is bigger. It's bigger than our stereotypes. Just take, for example, this woman included in one of the most remarkable, improbable stories in the entire Old Testament. It's the story of a woman named Rahab. This was one of the most unlikely people to find their way onto the pages of Scripture. Rahab lived in the fortified city of Jericho, which was a key citadel for the Jordan Valley, and it was an important location for anyone who was trying to access the central highlands of that part of the eastern Mediterranean region. At the same time, the leader of God's people, who were the Israelites, Joshua, he was preparing to lead the Israelites across the Jordan River because they were going to invade this land that was known as Canaan. Now, it was a land that God had promised the Israelites hundreds of years earlier to their ancestor Abraham. So God had said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this plot of land known as Canaan. I'm going to gift it to you. It's going to be yours, and you are going to develop it into a nation. The problem was the land wasn't going to just be handed over to them. They had to conquer it. Like, Joshua wouldn't walk across the Jordan River and like someone hand him this giant golden key and say, it is yours. We've been waiting for you. We've been taking care of it for you. No, they were going to fight and scrap and say, get out of here. This is our land, and the Israelites were going to have to come in and conquer them. And the first obstacle standing in their way was this massive fortified city of Jericho. It served as a physical barrier to the rest of the region. So before attacking it, Joshua wanted a complete picture of this fortress, its gates, its fortified towers, its military force, the morale of its people. He wanted to kind of get an idea of what are we dealing with here. So two spies were chosen and sent on a concealed mission into Jericho to discover what all of that looked like and the people. These two spies left their encampment, traveled miles, 7 miles east of the Jordan, most likely then traveled north, swimming across this flooded river, and finally turning south as they approached Jericho. They would soon find themselves moving along its streets, mingling with the people, learning ultimately what made this city tick. And while in the city, they connected with this woman named Rahab. Now, how they connected with her, we don't know, but through God's providence, they end up in the home of this Jericho resident, but she wasn't just another lady living in the city. No, she had a much more public role, and not a very good one. Rahab was a prostitute. Now, some scholars from the time of Josephus, which is in the late first century, to today, have attempted to soften the situation by arguing that Rahab was just an innkeeper. She wasn't really a prostitute. It was just kind of a misunderstanding of the language that they interpreted it in the translations as prostitute, but she was probably more of an innkeeper. But that would contradict what we see later in the New Testament in the book of James and Hebrew, when they clearly refer to her as a prostitute. And if you were with us last week, one of the best ways to understand Scripture is to let Scripture interpret itself. And if the New Testament refers to her as a prostitute, it's pretty confident to say that's what she was. And so these men would find protection in the home of a known prostitute in Jericho, not the place you would expect for the people of God. And as the city officials came looking for them, she guarded them, hid them, and she protected them. She then prepared to lower them out of one of the windows of her home, which was clearly built into the exterior wall of the city. To do this, she tied a long scarlet cord down the wall. So she ties this cord out of her window, and she's going to lower these two spies down the wall so they could escape. These spies told her that because she had protected them, God was going to protect her and her family when they attacked Jericho. All she had to do was leave that scarlet cord tied outside of her window, and while the city would be destroyed, she and her family would be spared. So a few chapters later, after the Israelites have now crossed the Jordan, they would be victorious over this fortified city, but in one of the most uncommon ways possible. God told them not to attack or scale the walls of this fortified city, but to simply march around it, just walk around it. So for 6 days, the Israelites, their soldiers would march around this city each day once. They'd march around it and then they'd be done. And on the seventh day, the Israelite soldiers, the priests carrying their trumpets and the Ark of the Covenant, the sacred Ark of the Covenant, would be carried in the back. They marched around that city 7 times. And at the end of the seventh time, their leader, Joshua, told them to shout and blow the trumpets. And as they did this, crazy thing happened. The walls started to crumble and fall to the ground. We read in Joshua chapter 6, verse 24 and 25, what happened next. Here's what it says. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. And they put silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. Listen to this, verse 25. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute. Think about this. She's not just Rahab. She's Rahab the prostitute. Every time her name is mentioned here in Joshua, she's referred to as a prostitute. Later in the New Testament, she's referred to as a prostitute. Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And listen to this, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Just picture the scene for a moment. This massive fortified city is now just one giant heap of rubble. This symbol of human strength and might now lies in ruins. Smoke is pouring from its towers and strongholds. But there, right in the middle of all the rubble, is this one home still standing, nestled into what was once these thick, protective walls. And hanging from the most visible window, blowing in the breeze, is this long scarlet cord, just hanging there as a symbol of what Rahab had done to protect God's people. There's just this scarlet cord, and to think everything was flattened, burned to the ground. And there's this one little tower, her home, with this scarlet cord hanging from the window. How odd that must have looked. But what was equally interesting and odd, I think, would have been the moment that Rahab joined the Israelites. It says that she still lives among them to this day. Her and her family joined the Israelites. Think about this. She was a prostitute. She lived like a prostitute, dressed like a prostitute, carried herself in that way. And now she and her entire family would live among a group of people that were very different. Different customs, different way of life, very different. She lived in a pagan, godless city, Jericho, and now she's joining the Israelites and all that that means and entails. This was a group of people she had very little in common with. People she didn't act like, people she couldn't even relate to. But there she was, welcomed into their community. And as uncomfortable as she may have felt in that moment, this is a principle of the gospel, that this scarlet thread woven throughout Scripture, that the gospel is bigger than our stereotypes. Rahab doesn't fit. She doesn't fit the bill. If you read throughout the Bible, Rahab is one of these people that you're like, no, no, no. The scarlet thread doesn't tie itself to her. She doesn't fit. She's not godly enough. She doesn't look the part. She doesn't fit the part. She doesn't walk the walk. She's not one of us. And there goes God tying that scarlet thread right around her and saying, nope, the gospel is bigger than her stereotypes. In fact, Rahab would be listed later in Scripture among an even more likely group of people. She's listed by the author of Hebrews in what we refer to as the chapter or hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, if you're not familiar, is this long list of men and women that God used by faith to do remarkable things. And right in the middle of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it says this, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed by those who were disobedient. By faith, she was spared. This is remarkable because Rahab is listed right alongside some of the biggest heroes, giants of the faith. People like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, David, and Samuel. A known prostitute is listed among these giants in Scripture. How in the world does that happen? Like, did the editors not catch that one? Did they not filter that? How can we include that in Scripture? One of the things I love about Scripture, it's real. It's not polished. It's not like made to look perfect. It's real life, and this is real life. But this is why it's included, because the gospel is bigger than our stereotypes. It doesn't fit our mold. This scarlet thread weaves people into the story of Scripture we would have never included ourselves. And here's what's so remarkable about Rahab's story. It's not some standalone story. It's an example of God's heart and intent with the gospel, that there is no life too far gone. There is no story that is too distant. God can transform any life, and his grace, his mercy, and the truth of his word can impact anyone, regardless of their past or their baggage. This scarlet thread isn't relegated for those who can earn the right, who can dress the part, who can talk the talk. It's not relegated for those who have the right family history or lineage, those who can show themselves perfect. This scarlet cord, this scarlet thread, is designated for those that no one else would ever pick. And you can read Genesis to Revelation. And you know, you'll find something surprising. You'll find that there are a lot of people listed in the pages of Scripture that shouldn't be there. They don't belong. They've screwed up too many times. They've made too many mistakes. There are too many reasons why they haven't added up. But God walks in and he says, you know what? Nope. I'm going to tie that scarlet thread around them. That's what he did for Rahab. What's amazing? That's not just for the pages of Scripture. It's for today. He still does that. He still does that today. Now, here's the question. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for you? It means two really important things. First, maybe you've had this thought that God could never include you, forgive you, or even love you. Maybe you've had this thought like, God, there are so many things stacked against me. Every person in my life has given up on me. Every person in my life has told me how worthless, how pointless, and how I have no future. There's no hope in my life. And God is trying to say, but I've got this thread waiting with your name on it. It's not a thread to hang you. It's a thread to pull you out of the muck and the mire. It's a life rope. And he wants to pull you out. You're thinking, there's this long list of reasons why God would never embrace me, never love me. And yet God goes out of his way to let you know that he loves you. How do I know that? Because you're here today. You're watching online. That's not an accident. And God wants you to know he's not giving up on you. He's not forgotten you or overlooking you. He will never forsake you. He's constantly trying to get that thread into your life. to say the gospel can change the course of your future. Regardless of how your past has gone, the gospel can change the course of your future. Rahab was walking the streets of Jericho one day as a prostitute, selling her body to men. That same woman is listed in the Hall of Faith. Think about that. She did not pass the background check. She didn't make it through the interview. She did not make it through all of the processes. But she's in Hebrews 11. Like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rahab. She's there. And God is still writing that story. And you can be there. This gospel thread reaches all of us. The first thing is this, that God doesn't give up on you. But here's the second thing that I think is important. There are people in your life, people you have counted out, people that don't fit the quote-unquote mold, whatever that mold is. And you've determined for them, without ever talking to them, that they would never darken the door of a church. You've made that decision. They didn't make that decision. You made it for them because you said that person is not the type of person that will ever come to church. Hopefully you've learned, if you've been at Calvary long enough, like there isn't really a type of person that comes to church here, but you've boxed them in and you've made that decision for them. And you're like, I don't think that's even possible. Maybe you're walking by Rahab every single day and you've never given God a chance to destroy your stereotype. Why? Because the gospel is bigger. It's bigger than our stereotypes. But maybe you're never even giving God the chance. What if you took a leap of faith, and this might be outrageous, and actually invited them to church? Or even just had a conversation with them about faith, about their life. What if you took the step of faith to do that? You know what? You might be surprised that scarlet thread could be tied to them. And it might blow your mind. It might break and destroy your stereotype. How could that person ever be standing in church, raising their hands, worshiping this Jesus? Because he invites us all to the cross, even those that we don't think belong. God loves us, and he loves this world. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It doesn't say that God so loved the world that looked the part. Like if they look like they shopped at Gap, they are allowed in. But, hot topic, absolutely not. That's not how this works, right? Like there's not some group or some style of dress that God just welcomes or doesn't welcome. He welcomes us all. Let's not be the one that keeps someone from experiencing. Let's not be the one that walks past Rahab and never gives her an opportunity to experience the gospel. As the worship team comes today, I want to do something that's a little different today. Here's one of the kind of directions we could go. When we were talking about how God loves us, accepts us, that gospel can touch every life. That gospel can impact every life. The scarlet thread can tie itself to the people that are most unlikely. And God continues to do that. I'm so thankful for that. In our own lives, personally, if we're not careful, sometimes we can get this idea that the gospel is God just welcoming us and loving us and embracing us and saying, man, I've been waiting for you. And then asking nothing of us. Like this big, wonderful grandparent that just loves us, gives us lots of candy, and never says anything to us, just lets us run rampant, okay? Like, that's what God is like. But God isn't like that. Because God will never give up on you. But he sees something in you. He sees something in your life. Not something he can, like, leverage. Not something that he can, like, manipulate. Not something that he can, like, take advantage of. He sees something in your future. And if he sees something in your future, he wants to challenge you, stretch you, and sometimes push you to places that you're not comfortable with all the time. not to make you uncomfortable, but to help shape you into the man, the woman, that he actually created you to ultimately be. Just as Michael says so appropriately, that you could become what he made you to be ultimately. But here's the problem. This scarlet thread has to find its way to you because we all have messed up. Maybe we're not all prostitutes like Rahab, but we have our past. We have our mistakes, what the Bible calls our sin, the things that ultimately we might be ashamed of that separate us from God. There are things that none of us are perfect, that we've messed up. And there's something that's important when we come to Jesus, when we experience the gospel, that if we're not careful, we could miss. It's this idea of confession. Confession. Now, confession is such it's a historical tradition practiced throughout church history, but it's not just a tradition. We see it in the book of James. James says to confess our sins to one another. Now, I'm not gonna have us go around and confess our sins to one another right here. But there's something about naming it, recognizing what we have done wrong, and offering it back to God to experience his forgiveness. You see, we use this analogy oftentimes in the church, if you're not familiar, that the blood of Jesus covers all of our sin. What does that mean? It sounds really weird and gory. It means that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, like when he went to the cross and he died, that his sacrifice was enough to cover even your sin, your mistakes, my past. But it's difficult for God to forgive you of something you can't even admit to, you can't even recognize. There's something about confession. If you follow throughout church history, there are these different moments over the last 2,000 years that are moments of refreshing. Some refer to as revivals. The Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, Azusa Street, the Jesus People movement in the late 60s, early 70s. These were moments of incredible refreshing where people were seeing God do remarkable, miraculous things, supernatural things were happening. If you study history, each one of those started not with some charismatic preacher or evangelist, although that helped in some of those. It started from a place of confession, saying, God, I'm not enough. I have sinned against you. I have made mistakes against you. Because when we make mistakes, it's not just against ourselves. It's not just against our friends or our family. Ultimately, we're sinning. We're making mistakes against God. And if we can come with a humble heart and confess before him, that scarlet thread wraps its way around our lives. And it begins to transform us in ways that all of our efforts could never do. All of our efforts always fall short. Because God hears a humble heart and a humble prayer. And God can step in when we can say, God, hi, I've screwed up. God, I struggle with this. God, I'm not doing great with this. God can work with that. He can't work with a person that says, you know what, I'm pretty good. I'm okay, I don't need any help. God can't work with that person. And so here's what I wanna do. For those that are here in person, when you came in, you should have gotten a little card. If you're watching online, I think we're gonna post it in the comments so you'll have it too, but it's this prayer of contrition. Prayer of contrition. Now, if you have any kind of background in the Catholic Church, you might recognize some of this. It's a prayer of confession before God that we're gonna pray together. Now, let me preface this. Sometimes when this prayer has been prayed throughout church history, it's prayed as an empty, hollow repetition of words. Prayer should never, ever be that. And that's not what we're gonna do. Prayer is a conversation with God. It's a real, raw conversation. The goal of this is simply to give words to a prayer that maybe you don't know how to pray. How do we come before God and recognize, God, I want this scarlet thread woven into my life. But God, I know you're gonna ask something for me. And what he asks from us is surrender, recognition of our fallenness, recognition of our need for him. That we've tried and tried and tried and we fall short. We're gonna pray this prayer of contrition together in a moment. On the back, it says, I'm confessing. I'm not asking you to do this right this moment, but throughout today, this week, maybe there are things that you need to confess before God. I want you to write them out. And I want you to hang this somewhere, not public. Hang it with the prayer side out. The things you're confessing, you can put that toward the wall or the mirror or whatever it might be. Everyone doesn't need to see that, but you need to know it's there. Because sometimes you confess things and you ask for God's forgiveness of things and you forget about it, you go right back to it. This is hold you accountable. Say, you know, oh, man, I gave that to God. And you go back to it like, I need to give it back to him again. Because we're not here in the business of doing church and trying to play the part. We're here to take Rahabs and turn them into giants of faith. We're here to take Rahab the prostitute and help you become the same Rahab that was listed in the list of Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Samuel, David. This is where we are, but we're not gonna stay there. We're going somewhere. God has something in store for you. And no matter how far gone you feel, no matter how impossible this might seem, God loves you. He loves you. So here's what I wanna do. I want you to bow your heads. We're gonna pray. Don't close your eyes if you're gonna read this because you won't be able to read it with your eyes closed. But we're gonna pray this prayer together. And like I said, this isn't some empty prayer. This is a prayer of contrition, literally meaning confession, a prayer offering the mistakes that we've made before God and saying, God, I'm sorry. A prayer of forgiveness. Let's pray this prayer together as a church. And I pray that this is the beginning of something that God begins to stir in your heart, where he starts to pull up the roots of your past. He starts to pull out the chains that have bound you. And you experience freedom from the big things and the little things. Let's pray this prayer together, all together here. Oh my God, I am earthly sorry for having offended thee. I detest all my sins because of thy just punishments. But most of all, because they offend thee, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more and to avoid the near occasion of sin. God, I pray this morning that you would flood this place with your grace, with your mercy. God, for the things that we hold on to, the dark corners in our lives, Lord, that we lay them before you, and I pray that your forgiveness will flow into those areas of our life. But God, I pray also that the truth of your word would rest there. The truth that we are children of God. The truth that we are forgiven. The truth that we don't have to return back to our sin and mistakes any longer. That we can step into a new life and a new future. Jesus, we ask that the blood of your sacrifice on that cross would be applied to every area of our life. Jesus, change us and transform us.
This is Pastor Nick Pohl, the lead pastor at Calvary. We're so glad you joined us for today's podcast. I hope you enjoyed the message. At Calvary Church, we're passionate about leading people into an overflowing life with Jesus. We would love the opportunity to connect with you on your faith journey and hear what God is doing in your life or join you in prayer for any needs you might have. You can visit us online at calvaryirwin.com or send us an email at info@calvaryirwin.com. On our website, you'll find previous week's messages, a list of upcoming events, as well as resources designed to help you take those next steps on your journey of faith. See you next week, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.